Amen. I pray, Lord, that we would begin that way each morning by looking up and putting our eyes on you, beginning, spending, and ending our day with you. Without you, we can do nothing. Lord, I pray right now as we go to your word that you would be our teacher. I pray for each one of us, Lord, our hearts would just be receptive to how you want to minister to us. We love you so very much. You're such a great and an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Good morning, and welcome again to Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand, and we'll be happy to loan you one. Manny, if you could hand out the Bibles again. If you don't have a Bible, you need one. And if you like that Bible better than one you've got at home, or you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that as our gift. If you do have your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 26. Continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament. Continue to look at the trials that Paul's going through and the divine appointments that God continues to put into his path, that nothing happens by chance in the kingdom of God. Just wanted to say briefly, a bunch of us went to the movie Friday night. I know several of you have gone at different times. I want to encourage you. You know, I'm just going to be direct. I've heard some people say, oh, well, this isn't right. Let me just tell you something. This movie impacted me in a great way. How about you guys? Amen? And praise God that, think of it as a love letter. How much does our Savior love us? He loves us so very much that He'd rather die than live without us. And I just praise God. And all I could think, I was weeping throughout the movie just thinking, I'm not worthy of that much love from our God. And that still didn't do it justice, because in the Bible it says that when it happened to him that he was unrecognizable. The world said, oh, it's worse than it was in real life. No, it wasn't. It wasn't as bad as what really happened to our Savior. But it's a love letter. And he's a risen and living Savior. Amen? And he triumphed over sin and death, and he loves us. What a great and awesome God we serve. If that had been a story about any other man, it would have ended when he died. Our God's the only one whose testimony continues on. Amen? So praise the Lord. Well, this morning in Acts 26, we're going to continue again, like I said, to look at the story of what's been happening in the life of Paul and how God brings divine appointments into his life. And I want to say this, as we know, just real briefly, that the book of Acts is really a picture of what the Holy Spirit did in the first century church. The model for Calvary Chapel Santa Cruz is not any book written by any man, it's the book of Acts. And it should be for every church that exists. Because the Holy Spirit was moving mightily among men and women who came before God, repented of their sin, and realized that without Him they could do nothing. We saw the transformation in the life of Peter. As we saw a man who went from a man who was napping and a man who was Mr. Ready, Fire, Aim, a man who was out of control, and the Holy Spirit came upon him and he was leading thousands to Christ. We then saw in the second half of Acts what God's been doing in the life of Paul. If you'll recall, Paul started out, and we're going to see his testimony today, but he started out as a zealous Jew who was zealous for a lie, and he was one who was born again after having a head-on collision with Jesus Christ. And if you'll remember, when he first got saved, the Lord sent him to the Gentiles, and he ministered to much of the known world, but there was a burden in his heart that wouldn't go away, a burden for his countrymen, a burden for the Jews. And we saw how, even says in Romans chapter 9, that he was willing to even be accursed if it would mean that his own people would be saved. He had such a passion for him and such a burden for him. And I've equated it to maybe the burden that you might have for family members that don't know the Lord. You might see other people coming to Christ, but there's still that burden that won't go away because there's those that are close to you that you care so very much about. And that's where Paul was coming from. We saw Paul's heart in Acts 20:24, where he said, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify of the gospel of grace." You know, for Paul, his life didn't mean much. He realized that he was going to be dead a lot longer than he was alive. He realized that eternity is a lot longer than this vapor we spend on earth. And he was much more concerned about seeing people come to know Christ than he was about his own personal comfort. And it's because of that that he pressed on to Jerusalem, and the people said, "If you go, Paul, they're going to tear you up." And we saw when he got in Acts 21, he went into the temple, and they drug him outside the temple, and they literally were beating him and were going to kill him. And God raised up Lysias, the Roman commander who rescued him. He then carried him up to the barracks, and this mob was crying out to kill him. And what did Paul do? We've been seeing this. He witnessed to them. He looked at this crowd that wanted him dead, and instead of being vengeful or hateful, he had the heart of Christ. And he looked at them, and he said, "You know what? You love them, Lord, and I want to share your truth with them." And he ministered to them. He then moved on in later chapters, and we saw that it didn't go away because he moved from that crowd and then was brought before the Sanhedrin, and they too wanted to kill him. These religious leaders of the day, these guys who were supposed to be the spiritual leaders and pointing people to God, wanted to kill God's messenger. But again, Paul did not want vengeance. He ministered truth to them. It's an example for every single one of us. In times of trial, do we trust in God and His promises, or do we reach out and seek vengeance against the world? Then we saw him go before the governor. And again, every time he went through a trial, and everywhere Paul went, there was either a riot or there was a revival. There was nothing in between with Paul. When he showed up, either a bunch of people got saved or everybody wanted to kill him, or both. I mean, hanging out with Paul was an eventful afternoon, right? And Paul now, he went in and now he gets to go before the governor. And again, from the world's perspective, you would say, man, he keeps getting dragged from place to place. He keeps getting beaten everywhere he goes. And Paul just kept saying, hey, praise God. Here comes another chance to witness to somebody that if I wasn't going through this trial, I wouldn't have a chance to share Jesus with them. He went before Felix, and if you remember what happened with Felix, he heard the gospel, and how did he respond? He procrastinated. You remember that a couple weeks ago? Felix said, well, I'll talk to you later about this. And you know what? That later never came. And Felix died in his sin. And then last week we saw again one more opportunity as Paul was brought before a man by the name of Festus. He had been in prison for 2 years. And during that two-year time, there were no charges against him because they could find nothing against Paul. And Paul didn't go out and call the ACLU. You know, there's no formal charges, man. I mean, you know, let's get this worked out. He didn't do that. Paul said, you know what, Lord, you brought me here, you put me here, you're going to use this for your glory. And as I said last week, he was chained up to soldiers all day long, and man, he had a captive audience to tell about Jesus, right? You guys were chained to him, where were they going? You need the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. He viewed everything as a divine appointment and as an opportunity for the gospel. He ministered to Festus, and we know that Festus could find nothing against Paul. And so he called for his buddy, King Agrippa. And Agrippa was one of the what? What group of men? One of the Herods, right? The Herods were bad news. You don't name your kid Herod today. No, don't do that. If your name's Herod, God bless you and change it, all right? But here's the thing. The Herods were a bunch of bad people. And everywhere they were anti-God. And we know about Herod's background that his grandfather was the one who had killed all the babies when Jesus was born. His great uncle was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. And you saw that all the Herods had this heavy-duty bad news background. And Herod Agrippa now comes in to pay homage to Festus, and Festus has to send Paul to Caesar. Because Paul said, I want to go to Caesar. He knew that God had a plan for him in Rome, and he had no accusations. I talked about last week, imagine bringing a guy in cuffs and burying his face, you know, before the judge and him saying, what's he accused of? Nothing. What has he done wrong? Absolutely nothing. Why have you brought him here? We're not sure. And that's what's happening. Paul said, send me to Caesar. And they're like, okay, but what are we going to write down? He's done nothing wrong. So King Agrippa comes in, and he's going to examine Paul that he might find something wrong with him to send off to Caesar. And it's interesting, yet again, we think that Paul is the one on trial, as this king who comes in with great pomp, it says, right, in the previous chapter. He came in with great flowing robes and exhibiting his wealth and with the glory of men. They drag Paul out in chains, and it looks like Paul's on trial. It looks like King Agrippa is going to be trying Paul, but guess what's really happening? It's Agrippa that's on trial. It's Agrippa that's going to hear about the testimony of Paul and what it means to be a Christian. And it's Agrippa that's going to have to make a decision. Paul's already made his decision. He's heaven bound, as DC Talk would say, right? He's going to heaven. He already knows where his destination is. It's Agrippa whose eternity is weighing in the balance. So this morning, I entitled the message, Almost Persuaded. And that's what we're going to see at the end of the text today, is that's going to be Agrippa's response. And I can't think of two more brutal words, two more tragic words than to have somebody hear the gospel and the response be, I'm almost persuaded. When I was a kid, they told me almost only counted in horseshoes, hand grenades, and atom bombs, right? I mean, but any other time, almost doesn't work. And with God, almost doesn't work. And we're going to see that Agrippa is going to be almost persuaded. So we're come to chapter 26, and after 2 years of being held captive, Paul waits upon the Lord. He knows that God is going to continue to use him. He knows this is a divine appointment. He doesn't try to get out of it, and instead, we're going to see a couple of things. Here's what we're going to see in this chapter. Paul's going to set the stage for his testimony. He's going to talk about it being a joy to be there. We're going to see Paul's testimony, his early life, his radical conversion. And then we're going to see the fruit of salvation. And finally, we're going to see about how those who are sitting there listening, how do they respond? Remember again, the no decision is a decision. And today's the day of salvation. You know what? I don't usually do this, but let me just address you this morning. If you're here this morning and you don't know for sure that you're born again and you're going to heaven, can I tell you that I want you to listen real closely to this message? Because the Lord loves you so very much. You're not here by chance. This will be an encouragement to those of us who do know the Lord already, but this is a matter of life and death and eternity for those who don't know Him. Amen? And so I want you to just pay attention, because God brought you here for a reason, and I want you to know He loves you very much. Look at verse 1. And again, we're going to look at Paul setting the stage for his testimony in this message called Almost Persuaded. And then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Now again, Agrippa is King Herod Agrippa II. He entered the auditorium, and he looks over at Paul, and he gives Paul permission to speak. Now, one of the things I love about Paul is this guy was as bold as they come, but we often see him being very patient and very quiet and waiting for God's opportunity to speak. You know what? I think we could all learn from that. Amen? Too often we jump up and just start going after it instead of waiting upon the Lord and being led by the Holy Spirit. And Paul was imprisoned wrongly, but he said, "God's got me here." He comes in, and you can imagine the pomp and all the people and the crowds of people that are there and people hurling accusations. Paul didn't say a word. Finally, when Agrippa looked over at him and put his hand out to him, then Paul responded. He waited for God's timing. He didn't strive. He didn't try to make things happen. Instead, he trusted in the Lord. Now, it's interesting again that Paul's standing there in chains, but Paul's been born again. And the one who's truly enslaved is Agrippa. He's enslaved to his sin. He's enslaved to death if he doesn't come to know Christ. And Paul's standing there in chains, but he is truly the one who is free. Look, it says there. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. When they would stretch out their hand, it was an act of respect. Now, what's interesting about this is King Agrippa is really deserving of no respect from a spiritual perspective. But I love Paul's example that he always honored those in authority even when they didn't deserve it. That, too, is an example for us. In Romans 13, it says to submit to every authority that God has placed over you. So when that police officer pulls you over for speeding, don't cop an attitude. Be a Christ-like. Well, it's hard to be a Christ-like example when you're getting written up for a ticket, because it's pretty brutal when you got the Christian fish on the back of your car and the guy goes, "You were going 85 and a 50. That's not good. You've blown your testimony, right? But you can blow it more. And we see here that Paul understood and knew that this was an opportunity, and he looked out and he stretched out his hand and he showed respect to Agrippa because he wanted to reach out to him. He wanted to find common ground with Agrippa. He wanted, again, submit to the authorities that God had placed over him. He knew that God was in control. It was God ultimately that he served, but he was a man who submitted to authority. Verse 2. Now look what it says here. Now, you would think about this. You've been in jail for 2 years and you didn't do anything wrong. You've been beaten. You've been tore up several times. You've been smacked in the face by the high priest's servant. You've had all these things happen to you, having done nothing wrong. And finally someone says, after 2 years, your chance to talk. What would you say? About time to say, right? You know, right? I mean, you could talk like that. You know what's been going on here? This is what they've been doing to me. Paul doesn't do any of that. Look at the response of a spiritually mature man in the midst of a trial. Look what he says. "I think myself," what? "Happy." Paul, you're outside your mind. How can you be happy? You've been in prison for 2 years. You didn't do anything wrong. Paul said, "It's where God had me. I'm not in prison. God put me here. And when God puts me somewhere, it's okay. It doesn't matter. God's faithful. He's sovereign. He's in control of every aspect of my life. And God has me here for a reason. And I count myself happy to be here today." You're on trial, Paul. They might kill you. I'm happy. This is great. In chains. By the way, led 267 soldiers to the Lord in the last 2 years, right? Who knows? But you know what I mean? Paul said, I'm here for a reason. I count myself happy because I'm going to defend myself now vehemently. No, that's not what's going to happen. I count myself happy because I get another chance to share Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen from the dead, with more people. For Paul, it was all about preaching Jesus Christ. It was all about pointing other people to the Lord. For him, he counted himself happy. It was a joy that came from an opportunity to preach the gospel. I count myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Again, he didn't moan and complain about his charges, but he said, hey, here's an opportunity. I'm going to share with you what they've said about me, but really his whole focus and the point of him sharing would be to point him to Christ. Now we know this about Herod. He was half Edomite and half Jewish. And so he had a heart, or at least listened to the Jewish culture. He understood what a lot of Old Testament scriptures said. He had a heart to listen and to understand more about Judaism because it was part of his heritage. He was a man that was brutal and vile, but at the same time, he knew some of the truth. And Paul looked at him and said, because you know the truth, when I witness to you, we're going to have some common ground to begin with. And because you're a man who has understanding, that when I talk to you, you're going to be able to relate to what I'm saying to you. You know what? When we witness to people, can we learn from this example? May we start with what we have in common. You meet somebody at church, or church, at work, in your neighborhood, that believes in God but doesn't truly know Christ, start there. So you believe there's a God. Praise the Lord. So do I. What do you believe about God? Start with what you have in common. Paul looked at him and realized this man has a Jewish culture and a Jewish heritage just like I do. And you know what? I'm glad I get to stand here before you because you're going to understand. You know what? Paul is put in an environment where he gets a chance to share his faith and he knows exactly what he needs to say. This is a man, no doubt, who prays, who seeks God's face. Let Agrippa know in advance also. Look what he says there. Because you're an expert in all customs. And then he says, I beg you to hear me patiently. He lets him know, it's been 2 years. I'm not going to be talking for 10 seconds, right? Here's an opportunity, and I'm going to share my heart with you. And it may take a while, but please be patient. Notice again the kindness and the gentleness through which he was going to share the uncompromised truth of the gospel. When we share our faith, you guys, we should never compromise the truth, but we should always do it in love. Amen? Always do it in love. There are so many people driven away from the kingdom of God by the self-righteous attitudes of people. You know what? We have nothing to be self-righteous about. We're sinners saved by grace. Amen? Without Him, we can do nothing. We are desperate for the Lord. And so it's important that we not water down the truth, but at the same time that we share it in love. And Paul understood that. He's not going to water it down, but he's going to share it in love. Now let's look at Paul's testimony. The third time we've seen it here in the book of Acts. And again, no charges against him, and Paul's going to begin, again, not complaining against God about his circumstances, but testifying instead to God's grace. Verse 4, look at Paul's early life in verses 4 through 11. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first. If they are willing to testify according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So Paul, again, he doesn't murmur and complain. He's going to instead give his testimony. And we've talked about this repeatedly, that when Paul's given an opportunity to share his faith, what does he share more often than anything else? His testimony. And can I encourage you, if you've never done this before, my son in seventh grade just did this recently. Sit down and write out your testimony. If you've never done that before, write it. Now, what is a testimony? Maybe you're saying, well, Pastor Dave, I don't even know what that is. Your testimony is, this is who I was before I met Christ. This is how I came to know Him, and this is who I am now walking with Him. This is the transformation He's made in my life. We all should be able, no matter what the circumstances we're in, be able to share our testimony. Somebody might come to you and say, you know what, all I can tell you is this. I used to be like this, and then I met Jesus, and now this is who I am today. And He's impacted and transformed my life. That's who Jesus Christ is, and that's what Paul's going to do. And he starts off by telling them, he's talking to a Jewish man, and he lets him know right off the bat, hey man, I was as Jewish as they come. I was a Pharisee. Now, who were the Pharisees? There were 6,000 of them. They were the most religious, zealous men of the day. We also have evidence that he was probably a part of the Sanhedrin, which is the 70 ruling guys within the 6,000 Pharisees. He trained at the feet of Gamaliel, the most, you know, notorious of all the Jewish rabbis. And everybody looked at Paul's pedigree, and man, there's nobody more Jewish than Paul. And Paul says, man, I'm as Jewish as they come. My background is I'm the most religious guy. The Pharisees were men who were really zealous, very religious, but also were walking in spiritual darkness. They were the most radical of the Jews. Their customs had to be exact. You know, it says in the Bible that when they tithed, they would take their spices out. Imagine that every Sunday, you know, imagine it's time for you to tithe, and you got all your spices down out of the rack, and you put the pepper out on a plate and started counting pepper. Right? Got to give a tithe of my pepper. You know, a tithe of all my spices. That's what these guys were like. I mean, they kept the law to the nth degree because they thought it was through the law that they were saved. They thought it was through the law that they proved their love for God. And they missed the grace of God. And they missed the Messiah completely. No one had greater Jewish credentials than Paul. He was truly the Pharisee of Pharisees. But as we're going to see, being religious is not the answer. Can I encourage you, if you're here today and you think being religious is the answer, you've missed it. Religion is not the answer. It is when you look at the word religion in its truest sense. The word religion, relingara, means to relink. And what it does is it's relinking sinful man back to holy God. So in that sense, the word religion, yes. But what the word religion is meant today is a bunch of rules and rituals and man's attempt to somehow reach God through living a good life. Can I tell you, you can't be religious enough to get into heaven. There's been no one more religious than Paul. And listen to his testimony. I'm the most religious guy who ever lived. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. But we're going to see that being religious is not enough. Verse 6. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I'm accused by the Jews. Paul tells King Agrippa that the reason the Jews had brought accusations against him was that he trusted in the hope of the promise made by God to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. What was the hope of the promise? What was it? What was it? The Messiah. He said, I'm being put on trial because I believe what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have said. I believe what the Old Testament has taught us, the law of Moses and what the prophets have said. All of them are pointing to the coming Messiah. I believe in the coming Messiah. And I'm being put on trial for believing the very thing that the Jews say they're waiting for. What are the Jews that follow Orthodox Judaism, what are they waiting for today? The Messiah. He came 2,000 years ago. And they missed him. And those people were persecuting Paul because he said, I've been waiting for the hope of the promise and he's come. And he's here. And that's why I'm being judged. Because I know the hope is here. And they think the hope is still to come. Sadly, the Jews were looking forward to a Messiah who they thought would rule and reign on earth. They were looking for one who would wipe out the Roman government and set them up into political power. And they missed the Messiah because the Messiah came to seek and save that which was lost. The Messiah came to suffer and die that we might have eternal life. And they were looking for one that would rule. You know, 5 days before they crucified Christ, how did the Jews greet him as he came into Jerusalem? What did they say? Hosanna! Save now, we pray you. That's what Hosanna means. Save us now! And when they found out he wasn't going to overthrow Rome, they went from save now to crucify him. And that's what happens here with Paul. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah. The Jews don't, so they come against him. And he says, it's for that very thing that you and I have been waiting, that the Jews have been waiting for. King Agrippa, you know this. You know that's what the Jews are waiting for. They're waiting for the Messiah. And I've believed in the promise which has come. You know, the same thing's happening today. Accusations and attacks come against those who dare to stand true to God's word. Can I tell you something? There's an epidemic in the church today to water down the Bible. It's brutal. I was flipping my channels yesterday, and there was a debate by all these, I don't want to call them pastors because they don't get it, right? But these guys were up there debating, And they just kept saying, and one guy said, they were debating on a topic, and he goes, yeah, and this guy showed up and got up and kept saying, the Bible says, and the Bible says, and the Bible says. So we escorted him out of the building. Like, what else you got to talk about if you don't have the Bible? I don't know what you do at a church if you don't have the Bible. Might as well throw some horns up on the wall and call it the Elks Club, because if you ain't got God's Word, what's the point? Right? And there's an epidemic in the church today to dial down the wall. You know, everybody vote. Let's do what's popular with men. Instead of what does the Bible say? God's Word is the authority. Amen? Nothing else. Not what Pastor Dave thinks or the elders think or what we vote on or anything. God's Word says. That's it. And Paul understood that. And Paul stood true to God's Word. And he knew what the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. And he caught fire for it. And guess what? If you and I stand up for the truth of God's Word, we're going to catch heat too. If you dare stand up and say that homosexuality is sin, there's going to be people that don't like it. You know what? We're to hate the sin and love the sinner. Amen? We love homosexuals, but we don't love homosexuality. Amen? We love them. We preach Jesus Christ to them. Oh, man, and you know what? We'll probably be on the front page of the paper if somebody finds out I said homosexuality is sin. But the Bible says it, not me. Amen? It's also a sin for you to be living with your boyfriend or girlfriend outside of marriage. It's a sin for you to be doing. And you know what? When we say sin is sin, people don't like it. But the Bible is so clear. And it's Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen from the dead. And that's the answer. Paul said, I found the hope. And that's what I'm being judged for. He was being true to the Word. And he was catching static because of it. The Bible says that God elevates His Word even above His name. Did you know that? He elevates His Word above His name. How much reverence did they have for His name in the Old Testament? Whenever they wrote His name, whenever they transcribed His name, do you know that they would write one letter of His name, and then they would go through a cleansing ritual, and then go back and write another letter and go through a cleansing ritual, and they wouldn't even put the vowels in His name because they didn't want to write out its whole name. They didn't feel worthy. And then it says in the Bible that He elevates His Word above His name. How much does He elevate His Word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by Word of God. And that's what it's really all about. And Paul understood that. Verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Paul found it inconceivable that they were condemning him for believing in the resurrection. The resurrection was preached of. The resurrection was taught, and the people didn't believe it. Paul attempting to convert Agrippa, and he actually, here in that verse it says you. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? The word there for you is plural. So that means Paul's looking around at the whole crowd. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You know, the sad thing today is that people struggle and have difficulty with God being able to do things because they don't understand how great God is. You know, is it too difficult for God to do anything? The answer is no. What does Genesis 1:1, the first verse in the Bible, say? In the beginning, God what? Created the heavens and the earth. Now, you know, there's a lot of guys in here that are way more scientific minds than I am, okay? But I know this. There are billions or millions of galaxies, right? And they go out so far that we got millions and millions of light years, billions of light years to get there, right? Then there's atoms that are so tiny that it takes millions of them to be visible to the size of a single hair. And do you know that God put all the galaxies in place, and He put all the atoms together, and He's holding the whole universe in His hand, and yet we think it's too difficult for Him to get us a job. Right? We think it's too difficult for God to heal us. Well, you know, He can heal colds, that's pretty simple, but cancer, I'm not so sure. He put the stars in the sky. Amen? He holds the universe in His hand. They didn't understand the resurrection of the dead and had a hard time believing it because they made God way too small. Do you know God is way greater than you think? No matter how great you think He is, He's way greater than that. That gives me a headache. Sometimes I try to think about that. But God, then I think you're this great. Well, I'm greater than that. Well, but okay, you're this great then. Well, no, I'm greater than that. Okay, well, God, you're great. And aren't you glad you serve a God that's so great that you can't even put Him in, you can't even confine how great He is. Amen? That's the God that we serve. And sadly, they didn't believe in the resurrection because they made God less than He was. God is way greater than we think. Difficulty is measured by the capacity of the one doing the work. And when we say something's too difficult for God, it's absolutely ridiculous. You know what? If we truly believed and trusted that God is as awesome as He is, wouldn't we pray more? Amen? Wouldn't we pray about everything? Wouldn't we say, Lord, You're so great and awesome? Man, I trust You in this area of my life. And that's the kind of man Paul was. And so when things like this came up, he's like, opportunity for the gospel. You put me here. You're sovereign. You hold the stars in the sky, and You've got me in this room this morning for this very reason. Verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Paul now going to tell him, look, I was not only the Jew of all Jews, but I persecuted Christians. I went after those who followed after Christ. Paul admits again that he didn't recognize initially Jesus as the Messiah. Instead, he was one persecuting Christians. And with all his strength, he opposed the name of Jesus. Verse 10. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my votes against them. With the authority of the chief priest, he imprisoned many Christians in Jerusalem. He voted in favor of Christian executions, including the first martyr. Who was that? Stephen. Who was holding the coats when Stephen was being stoned? Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, was holding the coats. He tried to get Christians to renounce their faith. His hatred for Christians caused him to even go out to other cities to try to round them all up. So here's Paul. He's the most religious of the Pharisees, the most religious of the Jews. He's zealous, but he's zealous for a lie, and he's walking in darkness. You know what? You can be the most religious man in the world, but you need Jesus. Amen? You can't be religious enough. You can't be good enough. He knew the law. He knew what his purpose was, but he still was a man walking in spiritual darkness. Now watch this. We're going to move from who he was. Look, it says in verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, to be exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul was arch enemy of the church. I'm trying to think who that might be today. Osama bin Laden. Imagine if Osama bin Laden got saved and showed up at our church next Sunday and wanted to share his testimony. That's what happened when Paul got saved. You remember that? Ananias was told to go and lay hands on him, and you know, you remember he was blinded? You remember that? And Ananias was like, Lord, don't you know who this is? Yeah, I'm the Lord. I do know who this is, right? But he said, don't you know he's blind? Let's cripple him. Let's put the wood to him, Lord. I mean, here he is. He's one who's been persecuting your church. And so the Lord, we see, is gracious. And we see that Paul is going to go from being a man who persecutes the church, arch enemy of the church, to one who's being used mightily by God. The Bible says, he that's been forgiven much loves much. Paul was forgiven much. Verse 12 and 13. Look at his radical conversion. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I'm speaking to Agrippa, along the road I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. So Paul's riding on his high horse or his high donkey or whatever he's riding on, and he's heading into Damascus to go whoop up on some Christians. And along the road, a light in the middle of the midday sun knocks him off his high horse or his high donkey, whatever it might be. He falls to the ground. Now, I love this because how bright must the light be to shine that bright in the midst of the midday sun? Do you know when we get to heaven, we're not going to need the S-U-N because we're going to have the S-O-N? Amen? We're not going to need... He is light. Amen? In Him there is no darkness at all. And when the Lord appeared and, you know, I mean, knocked him off his horse, in the middle of the midday sun, it was so bright. Paul was overcome by the supernatural vision of God's glory. He was blinded by a glimpse at the very glory of God. Verse 14. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I love this, that he not only saw the light, but he heard the word. You know, just knowing there is a God isn't enough. Just being knocked off your horse and brought to the end of yourself isn't enough. You still need to hear the word as to who the truth is. And so he gets knocked off his horse. He's brought to the end of himself. Can I encourage you too? Sometimes we pray for people that God will do whatever is necessary for them to be saved. And then he brings them to the end of themselves, and then we go help prop them up instead of letting God do it. Amen? We run out and we want to help them. And again, I understand that, but we need to trust God. Sometimes you need to come to the bottom before we look up. Sometimes it's the only place we're going to look up. And Paul was knocked off his high horse, and he hears, not only saw the light, but he heard the voice of God, and he called him by name, and I love that. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We've talked about this before. Who is he persecuting? Christians. When you persecute Christians, you're persecuting Christ. So when someone persecutes you, they're persecuting the Lord. And he says, why are you persecuting me? Verse 15. So I said to him, who are you, Lord? Now, I love this transformation. This is pretty quick. Because what does he say? He doesn't say, who are you, undistinguishable, bright light? Who are you, O great light in the sky? Is that what he said? Who are you, what? Lord. Who are you, Lord? Didn't take Paul long. He got knocked off his horse. He was blinded. And he said, who are you, Lord? He's either Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. He called him by name, and he realized it was futile for him to fight against God. It says there, why do you kick against the goads? Again, a goad was a stick with a sharp point at the end of it. And when, especially like a young ox, they'd be traveling along, a young ox would get all out of control and start kicking. The one who was leading him would hold a stick out, and would kick against this sharp stick, the sharp point. And every time it kicked against it, it would just tear the animal up, and it started to realize, I better stop kicking, or it's going to hurt. And he said to Saul, why are you kicking against the goats? You're kicking against something that's only going to bring you harm. It's time for you to turn to the Lord. It's time for you to turn unto me. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I'm Jesus. Jesus had been crucified and buried, as far as Paul was concerned. And it was those rascal apostles who had stole his body away. He's dead, right? How could he be talking to me? Jesus Christ is not dead. He's alive. Amen? He's a risen and living Savior who's triumphed over sin and death. And he says to Paul, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The truth quickly dawned on him. Jesus truly had risen from the dead. He had ascended back into heaven. And Paul had been persecuting the very Messiah of Israel, the Son of the living God. Verse 16. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. He says, Paul, you thought you were ministering to me before when you were zealous for religion. I'm going to turn you into a true minister for the gospel. The word there for minister is under rower, lowly servant. Paul's going to go from being the most religious guy that everybody looks up to, who wears the black robes, to a servant. The Bible says if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be what? Servant of all. The world says greatness is determined by how many people you serve, or serve you. And in the kingdom of God, it's how many people you serve. And Paul, he's saying, Paul, everything's going to change. And I'm going to turn you into a minister. Verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people. Deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So what is he sending him out to do? This is a clear picture of what the gospel does. He says, I'm sending you out to open up their eyes, to relieve people from darkness. It says there, to remove them from the power of Satan, to release them from God, from the power of Satan, to forgive sin, to restore those who've lost their inheritance. The unsaved people of this world are walking in darkness. They don't get it. They're spiritually dead. Does the Lord love them? Yes. Loves them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He loves them. But they're walking in darkness. And who is called to be the light of the world today? We are. People are walking in darkness, and God's called us to be a halogen light to point them to the truth. He said, Paul, they're walking in darkness. They're unforgiven. They have no promise of heaven, but I'm going to use you to reach out to them. Now let's take a look at the fruit of salvation. And he tells them, this is who I was. I was the Pharisee of all Pharisees. I was persecuting the church. I was out going after them. I consented even unto their death. And then Jesus appeared to me. But let me tell you the fruit of salvation, the transformation in my life. Look at verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. So what was the number one thing that we see? The two keys that are listed here to fruit of salvation. He walked in obedience to God's calling. How many of you know that when you were born again, God had a calling on your life? Raise your hand. You've heard me say it before, so one more time won't hurt. God did not save you to be a pew potato. Amen? He didn't save you to be the biggest, fattest, best-fed sheep in town. And we're going to feed you when you're here, so you better exercise during the week or you're going to get fat. Amen? The Dead Sea's dead, inlet, no outlet. God saved us, and He desires to use us. And Paul says, look, I responded to God's calling upon my life. He saved me. He transformed my life, and now I'm walking in obedience to Him. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul's conversion, he said in Acts 9, what do you want me to do, Lord? And he meant it sincerely, and God told Paul what to do. And Paul responded by saying, yes, Lord. He responded in obedience. You want to be used mightily by God? Respond in obedience to His calling on your life. Well, I don't know what my calling is, Pastor Dave. I've been a Christian for a while. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. A burden is a spawning ground of a calling. What do you have a burden for? And if you don't have any burdens, start praying, and God will give you some. Amen? Well, you know, I became a youth pastor. I had such a burden for teenagers, I can't even tell you. I would lay in bed at night weeping for teenagers. I would drive down the street and see teenagers on a corner and jump out of my car and go talk to them. Sometimes they ran away, but I'd go talk to them. But the point is that a burden is a spawning ground of a calling, and what God did was He transformed Paul's heart. Paul was obedient to the vision that God had given him, and God had called him to minister to people and to share with them the love of God, and Paul had a burden. Instead of attacking them, he was seeking to save them and point them to Christ. Verse 20. But declared first to those in Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. So what else is the fruit of salvation? Not only walking in obedience, but proclaiming the gospel to the lost. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. If you're not fishing, you're not following. Amen? He said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. If you're following the Lord, you're going to be sharing your faith. But Pastor Dave, I'm shy. I'm really kind of shy. Didn't Moses say that? I'm a stutterer, right? That's what Moses said. The Lord said, you know what? I'm not looking for your ability, but your availability. I just want you to say, use me, Lord. You know that's a prayer He'll answer every time? Lord, use me. He'll use you. The reason you're not being used is you're not allowing God to use you. God's not holding back from using you. He wants to use you. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro among the whole earth, seeking those He can show Himself strong on account of. He's looking for that man or that woman that'll say, Lord, use me. And He will. And Paul not only was obedient, but he began to proclaim the gospel to those who would hear it. And he pointed them to repentance. Paul preached repentance, to turn away from sin. What does it mean to repent? To repent means to turn. Repent means I'm walking this way, and now I'm going this way. Repent doesn't mean I'm going this way, and I get caught, and I say I'm sorry, and then I keep going this way. And then I get caught, and I say I'm sorry, and I keep... That's not repentance. Repentance is to turn around, to change your life, to become a new creation. And it's interesting that what did all of the early prophets preach? Repentance. What did John the Baptist preach? Repentance. What did Daniel preach? Repentance. What did Jesus preach? Repentance. And what do churches today want to preach? Just come to church and feel real good about yourself. We don't want to talk about sin. We might offend somebody. You might not come back next week. We already got hard chairs, man. We better give them a soft message, right? But the reality is that repentance is the key. People need to turn to the Lord. He created us to have a relationship with Him. And Paul was faithful to share the gospel. Verse 21, for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Why did they try to kill him? Because he told them they needed to repent. And they looked and said, what do you mean we need to repent? Don't you see my black robe? Don't you see the size of my hat with a point at the top of it? Don't you know who I am? Do you know who you're talking to? I don't need to repent. Yes, you do. What did they try to do? They tried to kill him. That's what the world tries to do. When they don't like the message of the gospel, they try to kill the messenger. And so blessed are you when they revile and persecute you for my name's sake. Because if you stand up for the Lord, there are going to be those that don't like. Again, don't have people persecute you because you're self-righteous. That's not persecution from the Lord. That's persecution because you're being a jerk. Right? You love people supernaturally. Share the love of God with them. Don't compromise the word, but do it in love. And Paul testifies that his persecution was a result of obedience. Noah obeyed, 120 years building a boat. What did the people do the whole time? What, are you crazy? It's going to do what? Rain? What's that? Do you know what? It never rained before Noah's Ark. Can you imagine building a boat out in front of your house for 120 years that's never rained before? What's going to happen? Water's going to fall out of the sky? Water's going to fall out of the sky. Okay. Whatever, Noah. What do you think happened when the water started falling out of the sky? Everybody ran over. It was too late. The door was shut. I imagine there's some folks pounding on the door trying to get in. Bloody palms pounding on the door that missed out on deliverance because they didn't trust and believe. But Noah obeyed and people mocked. Daniel obeyed. They threw him in the lion's den. John the Baptist obeyed and they beheaded him. Jesus obeyed and they put him on the cross. Amen? Walk in obedience. Know the persecution will come. Paul obeyed and they sought to kill him. Look at verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. I love this. He says, why am I not dead? Because God helped me. Now, Lysias might have been standing there going, well, wait a minute, dude. When they were tearing you up, I came down there and pulled you out of there. Do you know that we should be able to see God's hand in the practical? It's God who put Lysias there, and it's God who directed him down there to pull Paul out of there. Amen? It's God who protected Paul. And it's God who will provide for us. And he may use the simple things of the world, but we need to still see that it's the hand of God. See God in everyday common things. And the key word, again, describing his ministry, what does he say? I stand witnessing both the small and great. What was Paul known for? Being a witness. That's what we ought to be. Witnesses. Testified to small and great. Testified to anybody who would listen. He didn't care if he was chained up to the guy in a dungeon or standing up in front of the king or standing in front of a crowd that wanted him dead. Paul just said, hey, opportunity for the gospel. Praise the Lord. Let me share Jesus with them because that's what they need to hear. The central focus of his life was to share Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen from the dead. Look at verse 23. He said, now, this is what Moses and the prophets said, and that's what I believe. And they're after me because I believe what their very Old Testament scriptures say. What does it say, verse 23? That Christ would suffer, that he'd be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. I know for several of us in this room this morning, not that we're deifying any movie because we don't do that, but our understanding of Christ's suffering is greater today than it was a week ago. Is that true? Amen? And it was worse than that. But I want to tell you something. Christ did suffer, and he suffered because he loves you. That was the greatest act of love in the history of all mankind. How do you determine the value of something? What somebody's willing to pay for it. What was paid for you? What was paid for you? The whole movie, I was weeping going, man, he loves me, and I don't deserve it. Man, does he love me? What a great and awesome God we serve. And when you see how much he loves us, doesn't it make you just want to live more for him? He died and suffered for me. Can't I live for him? That should be the battle cry of the church today. May we live for him. Jesus taught, the Jews taught a conquering Messiah, but again, the Word of God taught that he would come and suffer. And that's all that Paul had believed. Lastly, we're going to see the response of Festus and Agrippa. Let's take a look here. He's given them the truth. He's told them about repentance. He told them Christ would come. How are these guys who by divine appointment have been standing in front of him, how are they going to respond? Look at Festus first. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad. Paul, you're outside your mind. Beside yourself there, you know what it literally means? It means that you're talking to yourself. You got someone, you think there's someone next to you, and you walk around the street talking to yourself. You ever see it? Go down to the mall sometime, you'll see it, right? People walking around, and they're having a full-blown conversation. They're raising their voice, getting on, they like turn back and forth like this. You seen that? He's saying, Paul, you're beside yourself. You've gone crazy, man. I've gone crazy, why? Because I said Jesus Christ is God? Because I'm preaching repentance? Because I'm telling you that he transformed my life and turned me from a religious man into a man who's been born again. as following a true and living Savior? Do you know that when you tell some of your family members you've been born again? How many of you experienced that? You went and told your family or friends that you were born again. They said, you're outside your mind. Raise your hand. Look at all the hands up. You went and said, you did what? No, sit down. Let's have some coffee. Let me talk you out of this. Right? I gave my life to Jesus Christ. What? Are you crazy? Some guru from 2,000 years ago? As Santa Cruz would call him? No. That's what the world's response is. And that was the response that Paul received from Festus. Paul, you're outside of your mind. You know what? As we walk closer and closer to the Lord, the world's going to call us crazy. And remember, it's not being popular before men that matters, but right standing before God. It doesn't matter how popular we are before the world. It's who we are before the Creator of the universe. And Paul, realizing that Festus was not grasping what he taught, is going to turn his attention away from him and instead is going to begin to address King Agrippa. Look at verse 26 through 29. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. Look at verse 25. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. And then he turns and says, for the king knows, before whom I speak freely, he knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escape his attention, says that this thing was not done in a corner. The king knows that these things I say are true. He has read the Old Testament, and he knows what the Old Testament says about the Messiah. And you know what? He knows that what I say is true. And he also knows because these things were not done in a corner. What things were not done in a corner? Jesus, public ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and appearing to men for 40 days after his resurrection. Did people know about that? Absolutely. When Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus, as the two disciples were walking along, and Jesus said to them, this is paraphrasing, what's going on, guys? They turned and said to him, don't you know? Are you a stranger in town? Don't you know what's going on? It'd be like someone coming up to you and saying, who's Saddam Hussein? What? Are you new around here? Don't you read the paper? It was on the lips of everybody what happened to Christ. What happened when at the crucifixion? The sky grew dark and there was an earthquake, right? The veil was torn. And then what happened after the resurrection? People got up out of the ground, dead people, and started walking around testifying of Jesus Christ. It's in your Bible. Do you think people knew about that? Great grandma shows up at your house. How you guys been? Got something I want to tell you. Jesus, he's God, he rose from the dead, he's coming back. Better listen. I think everybody knew. He said, this was not done in a corner. This is not an undercover mission. Jesus Christ was not an undercover Savior, and we should not be undercover Christians. Amen? It should be very obvious to the world where we stand with him, that we love him. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our King. It happened in Jerusalem. Everybody saw clearly. You know, so too today. We've got Bibles, churches, Christian radio, TV, books. You know what? But it's unbelievable. Most unbelievers don't trust God, but there's no reason. They've been exposed to the truth all over the place. But we need to keep sharing the truth with them and keep sharing the love of God with them. So we see here that he says to the king, it didn't happen in the corner. Now look at this. King Agrippa, this is Paul, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you believe. Is he testifying up in here or what? He says, Agrippa, I know that you believe. Now again, he's gentle, but he speaks with force, right? He doesn't say, well, you might want to think about possibly in the future, consider maybe believing. He says, I know that you believe. I know that you know what the prophets have said. I know that you've heard about Christ. I know that you heard about his time on earth. And look at this. This is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Look at verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. This is so sad. Story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man walked through the gates every day, and there was a beggar that was seated by his gates. And every day he would throw crumbs to Lazarus. We know in Luke 16 that later they both died, and Lazarus was a believer in God, and he was in paradise, and the rich man was in torment in Hades. And he looked across the great gulf and he saw Lazarus and said, could you dip your finger in some water and come put it on my tongue to relieve me? And the Lord said, he can't come from this side to you. That great gulf is a representation of what sin does. It separates men from God. But the point I want to make is this, that the rich man was in torment in hell. And you know what he said next? Go back and tell my brothers, because I don't want them to be here. Go back and tell them. He recognized Lazarus across the great gulf, and he knew about his brothers, and he was in torment. You know what that tells me? That tells me that those people that are in hell have total memory of their time here on earth. And what are they going to be thinking about? The opportunities they had to know Christ. I believe these words, almost persuaded, are ringing in Agrippa's ears even right now as he is in a place of torment. Almost persuaded. Is that a big almost? Separation from Almighty God, weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity instead of being in God's presence forever. Having a relationship with God here and now. Almost persuaded. My prayer would be that not anybody would leave this place this morning almost persuaded, but fully persuaded that Jesus loves you and he died for you. And it doesn't matter how much you've sinned. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. He's a forgiving God. He that knows you best loves you most. He knows every sin you've ever committed, and he loves you more than you will ever understand. That's the God that we serve. Sadly, Agrippa almost persuaded, and sadly was never persuaded. Verse 29, we're almost done. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Paul says, I would desire that everyone who listens to me right now would come to know Christ. Every single person. Can I tell you that what we're talking about this morning is the most important thing there is? Is there anything more important than your relationship with God? Is there anything more important than where you spend eternity? This is not about joining a country club. This is not about joining a religious organization. It's not even about joining a church. It's about coming into an intimate relationship with the creator of the universe who loved you so much that he'd rather die than live without you. That's what it's about. And you know what's awesome? Is that he comes to live inside of you here and now, and then you have the promise of heaven to come. Isn't that awesome? You know, when does eternal life start? When you're born again. Do I get eternal life when I die? I've got it right now, and so do you if you've given your life to Jesus Christ. Amen? I'm born again. I'm a new creation in him. I don't have to go through life alone anymore. I don't have to struggle and strive to try to do things myself. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me, and he comforts me in times of difficulty, and he directs my every single step if I will just let him. That's the God that we serve. Last three verses. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves and said, this man has done nothing wrong, deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. What do they do with him in their mind? They remain neutral with him. They don't make a decision about him. He's done nothing wrong. They don't accept his word, but they won't condemn him either. And they think that they're just taking their hands away from God. They attempt to make no decision, attempt to pass the buck. The hearing's over, they've met privately, and they just want to move on. So sad. It was Agrippa that was on trial. It was all that were standing there that were on trial, not Paul. Paul went through 2 years of chains for that moment. And in his heart, it was worth it. And in God's heart, it was worth it. And sadly, after 2 years of chains, he openly shares the gospel, and they miss it. They rejected it. You almost persuade me. Again, one of the most tragic statements in the entire Bible. Almost persuaded. Paul's testimony had been clear. Paul's own life, the transformation of his life, the scriptures all pointing to Christ, the resurrection from the dead, all of it points to Jesus. But Agrippa says, I'm almost persuaded. And the result, as we know, is eternal separation. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. You know what? Even if it's one person in this room, can I share with you just a pastor's heart for a second? If you know the Lord, I want to see you grow in your walk with him. It's my passion. I pray for you guys every week. And if you're here and you don't know the Lord, it would break my heart to think that you would walk out of here without him. But more importantly, it breaks God's heart. He loves you guys. You're not joining an organization. You're just realizing you're a sinner in need of a Savior. How many of you here know you're a sinner? Raise your hand. If your hand's not up, you're sinning because you're lying right now. Right? We're all sinners. If God has one sin in heaven, what has he got? Earth part two. If you have sin in heaven, you got earth all over again. So we all raised our hands. We're all sinners. There can be no sin in heaven. So how in the world can I go? You can't, apart from the sacrifice of Christ, taking your sin upon himself, taking it to the cross, paying the price for you, and proving that he's paid it by raising from the dead. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, I just pray for those who are here. And Lord, even if there's just a few that don't know you, I pray, Lord, that they would not be almost persuaded today, but fully persuaded, not by the words of men, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, just opening their eyes to their need for you. Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be one person that walks out of here this morning without knowing you as their Lord and Savior. Your word says that there's a party up in heaven, that all the angels in heaven rejoice when even one comes to know you. Lord, I pray that today you would add to your kingdom. So I'm not going to belabor the point. Everybody here, if you know the Lord, be praying for those who might hear or might not. If you're here today and you're not sure you've ever given your life to the Lord, if you're not sure, you probably haven't. Because Christianity is not a hope so, it's a no so. The Bible says you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. All I'm going to ask you to do today is just something real simple, which is to raise your hand and say, I am a sinner and I want to know for sure I'm going to heaven. I want to ask Jesus Christ to forgive me for my sin. Is there anybody here at all you want to walk out of here today knowing for sure you've been born again? Anybody at all? Today's the day of salvation. Don't walk out almost persuaded. The Lord loves you guys so much. Anybody at all? I know it's a hard thing to do. I know the enemy doesn't want us to do it. Is there anybody at all? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have the heart that Paul had, to see every trial as a divine appointment and an opportunity for the gospel, not to be those who murmur and complain in the midst of difficulty, but to realize, Lord, that that difficulty will give us a chance to point people to you. And may we be faithful to do that, Lord. We ask these things in your holy and your precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and close a worship song.